book of the Word of God, the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, and commencing to read at verse 1. And we read, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Malion and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." We know that God will bless the reading of his own word. Let's just bow together in a short word of prayer and lift up our hearts with our Bibles open, praying that the Lord may continue to speak to all our hearts for his name's sake. Our loving God and eternal Heavenly Father, as we continue on in your presence this morning, we thank you, Lord, that already in the messages and song that thou hast ministered to us, reminding us that great is thy faithfulness. And our Father, we come now and we pray, Lord, that thou would bless us with the finest of the wheat, Lord, for our spiritual needs. Lord, we hunger and we thirst. Jesus, our manna be. We pray, Lord, that thou would feed us with that bread of life which came down from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our Father, we ask thee this morning, Lord, that thou would undertake for speaker and listener alike. Lord, that thou would grant to us liberty and power to minister thy word. And grant our Father that thou would save us from the energy or the wisdom of the flesh. But, O Father, we pray that even now that the flesh may be crucified on the cross with Christ. And grant, Lord, that we might be able to say as we preach, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Father, again, we pray that you would bless each of your children. We pray, Father, that thou would grant to us each a hunger for thy word. A grant, Lord, to see it operating within our lives. And, Lord, whatever you say to us this morning, we pray, Lord, that thou would grant to us the grace of obedience. Bless our meditation, we pray. And grant, Lord, that most of all our meditation of Christ might be sweet this morning. Hear us, Father, we pray, for we ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible with you this morning, like, turn with me, please, to the Old Testament and the portion that we read together, and the first three verses of the opening chapter of the book of Ruth. Now, during the incoming Sunday mornings, if the Lord wills, we hope to do a short series of messages on this wonderful Old Testament book. I had thought much about it and prayed much about it during the past week, and I believe it would be of the Lord that we would study together this Old Testament portion of the Word of God. Before I came to the United States of America, I was speaking to one of my friends in Ireland who was in the work of a ministry, and he was rather excited about the fact that we were coming to this wonderful country. And he said to me, "You know, it'll really be great." He said, "You'll be able to take along a lot of old sermons that you've preached before, and you'll be able to really enjoy yourself." And you know, a sort of a shudder went through my heart, and I thought to myself, well, the Lord save us from that, and may the Lord not give us stale bread, but may the Lord give us bread that is baked fresh in the ovens of heaven, and it'll be a real challenge and blessing to our hearts. And so during the past week, I've been meditating upon this book and what the Lord has been giving to us in the secret place we want to share with you, God willing, in the incoming Sunday mornings. Now, if you take time to study the Word of God, you will find that the book of Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. First of all, we have the book of Ruth, which we read from this morning. And then secondly, you remember that we have the book of Esther, and that is the second and the last book in the Word of God that is named after a woman. Now, as you look at these two books, you will find that they provide both a wonderful contrast and yet a wonderful comparison. For example, when you look at Ruth, you will find that Ruth was a young Gentile woman who married a Jewish man to the fulfilling of the purpose of God. When you come to the book of Esther, you'll find that it refers that Esther was a young Jewish woman who married a Gentile king to help in the salvation and deliverance of the Jewish nation. And so right away, when you look at these two books and you compare them, we find, or rather when you contrast them, we find that there's a wonderful contrast. But then you'll find that there's not only a wonderful contrast in these two books, but there's also a wonderful comparison. And by that I mean that the book of Ruth and the book of Esther are both books that stress the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, I'm not going to go into a definition of providence. And if you want to learn what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches on providence, then I suggest you go to Dr. Bartlett's class immediately after the service this morning, and he'll keep you right on the Westminster Confession. But I believe that, putting it very simply, that providence can be defined as the hand of God in the glove of history. That is, that behind the history of the world, the silent and the supernatural hand of God is working and controlling in the affairs of men. And when you read the story of Ruth and the story of Esther, you'll find that there's a wonderful comparison here, that both these books stress the doctrine of the providence of God. And I believe that this is a tremendous encouragement to realize afresh that we serve a God, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Some time ago in the United States, during the time of the Watergate affair here in America, there was a prominent politician, and he said during that time that things in the city, speaking of Washington, are simply out of control. And he had reached a place as a politician where he felt, because of the Watergate affair, that everything was out of control. But you know, as I thought upon that statement, I realized afresh that although men in their wisdom think things are out of control, thank God we believe in a sovereign God, a God who sits upon the throne, and a God who rules supreme even in the affairs of men. I believe that even looking back, and I wouldn't talk or preach about American politics, for I know nothing about them, but I believe that even during the Watergate affair, that God was in control, that God was speaking to the nation, although the nation failed to hear God's voice. Because you remember how Solomon, the wise king of Israel, said that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any nation. And of course, even there, in high political places, we were seeing that God was on the throne, and that God in his providence was exposing sin, and God was in this situation. But then if you look again here at the book of Ruth, you will find that there are some personal characteristics of the book that we want to stress by way of introduction. And could I say, first of all, concerning the book of Ruth, that it's personal in its content. That's the first thing. It's personal in its content. By that I mean it shares with us the fact that the God of the Bible is a personal God. You know, we live in an age which is becoming very impersonal. Used to be in the old times when things just weren't so prosperous, perhaps even in this country and in our own land, that you could go to a little shop, a family shop, and there the man would know you, he'd know your family, and he would know all about you. But of course the situation has changed, and you can go into some of these great superstores, and you go in and really you're just a customer, and nobody knows really anything about you. And so it is in the world today. We live in an impersonal age when people just don't seem to know one another as they did in the past. But you know, I'm glad that we don't serve an impersonal God, that the God of the Bible is one who knows us individually. And as you read the book of Ruth and Esther and Jonah and some of the other smaller books of the Bible, we see the interest of God in the individual. It's personal in its content because it gives us the story of God's dealings in the life of an individual. You remember in one occasion how that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, when he was speaking of the God of the Bible, he said he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not only does he suggest there that the God of the Bible is the eternal God, the one that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob served, but that he was the God of the individual. He was Abraham's God, he was Jacob's God, and he was also our God. Do you remember how Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 18, and he gave them that tremendous promise? He just didn't simply say, God shall supply all your need, but he brought it down to a personal level, to the universe of his life. And he said, my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his grace. And so, first of all, in the book of Ruth, it's good to realize and to recognize that it's personal in its content. It shows you God's interest in one individual and his family. Do you remember the psalmist David on one occasion, where he got to that place in the cave of Adullam, and he said, no man careth for my soul, and my hope within him almost failed. Of course, it was an old lie of the devil, because there was one who cared for him, even Jonathan, the king's son in the palace. And he cared for Jonathan, for David, and he loved him as his own soul. And perhaps this morning you're feeling discouraged, and you're feeling, well, nobody really cares. Thank God, the king's son, the one who sits at God's right hand, our greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cares for us individually. And he's working all things together for good in the lives of each one of us. And so the first lesson in the book of Ruth is this, that it's a book that is personal in its content. But then could I suggest, secondly, that it's not only personal in its content, but it's practical in its challenge. It's practical in its challenge. The book of Ruth is one of the most practical books that you and I could study as the people of God. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and writing to young Timothy, a young man in the faith, and he said, Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's one of the things that impresses me about the book of Ruth, that it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now, I believe that righteousness is simply straightforward, a godliness of life. And this is surely what we need today more than anything else, that simply men and women who are instructed in righteousness and who live godly lives. Some time ago, some students were having a bit of a conversation and a debate as to what was the best translation of the Scriptures. And one, he said, I like the Revised Standard Version. And another one, he said, well, I like the King James translation. Then another one, he said, well, you know, he said, I like Mother's translation best of all. And, you know, the students were taken back and they said, what's Mother's translation? We've never heard of it. The young student said, simply, well, he said, my mother, she always practiced what she preached. And that's the best translation of all, is to translate the living Word of God into everyday life. And surely this is what we need today. Men and women who will let the Word become flesh in their lives and live out the truths of God's Word. Do you remember what the Apostle James tells us? We're not only to be hearers of the Word of God, but we've got to be doers of the Word of God. And so when you come to the book of Ruth, you'll find that it's practical in its challenge. There's lessons to be learned and to be gleaned in this book if we only come like Saul of Tarshish and we say with a willing heart, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But then I want you to notice finally, by way of introduction, that it's not only personal in its content, and it's not only practical in its challenge, but I believe that it's pictorial in its characters. It's pictorial in its characters. You see, each of these persons or characters who are presented to us in the book of Ruth, they're typical characters. And you'll find that as you study each individual in the book of Ruth, that each person is a typical person, and there's wonderful lessons to be gleaned from their life. For example, if you take Ruth, who in some ways is the central character of the book, you'll find that Ruth can be taken as a type of the Gentile bride of Christ the Church, or a type of the believer, the child of God. Again, when you read of Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, who acts as a redeemer in this book. He's a wonderful picture of Christ who fulfills the office of a redeemer in the salvation of your soul and mine. Again, when you look at the story of Naomi and Elimelech, you'll find here that we have a type of a Christian who is overcome by the world, who steps out of the circle of the will of God, and the result is failure along the way. And so when you come to this book, you need to remember that it's pictorial in its characters, that each character is a typical person and can teach us much. This morning we want to limit our time in closing to the first character of the book that we were introduced to in verses 1 to 3. Now if you look at verse 1, we're told, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Now that was a sad period in Israel's history. If you want a commentary on those days, you'll find it in the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that sums up the age or the day in which the offense of the book of Ruth took place. There was no king in Israel. God was rejected. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so it was in that particular period of time that this book was written. Could I just say that that makes it all the more relevant for the day and age that we live in? Isn't this the age in which there is no king in America? God is no longer recognized, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And we live in an age of rebellion and apostasy and lawlessness and departure from God. And so even in the opening verse where we read, "Now it came to pass in the days of the judges," in the days when the judges ruled, it brings it right into our situation, to the day which you and I have to live. Now, when you look at this man, Elimelech, you will find that most Bible teachers are united on the fact that his name means, "My God is King." That is a thought that is wrapped up in his name. And you remember, as we've said, there was no king in Israel. And yet here's a man by his very name who said, "My God is King," and was reminding people by his name, by his person, by his presence, that there was a king and one who was upon the throne. But you know, the sad thing about Elimelech is this: even though he had a wonderful profession in his name, "My God is King," when it came to the practice, to the outworking of that name, of the meaning of that name, he didn't live up to his profession. Now, as you look at this man, I want you to notice, first of all, that he failed to look prayerfully. That's the first thing. I believe that Elimelech failed to look prayerfully. He was a man who neglected the place of prayer. When you look in verses 1 and 2 and 3, you'll find that this man makes one of the most far-reaching decisions of his life. And nowhere do we read that he prayed about it or he looked to the Lord for his guidance. He failed to look prayerfully. He failed to look to the Lord in prayer. And instead of looking to the Lord, we find that he was looking to the land of Moab and to the wheat that was growing there. And he took his guidance, as it were, from the directions of the world. And you know, beloved, isn't it the same today? That instead of looking to the Lord and the decisions of life that we make, that have far-reaching consequences upon ourselves and upon our families, so often, like Elimelech, we lean upon our own understanding and we fail to acknowledge the Lord in all our ways. And this is the reason so often that he doesn't direct our path, and we seem to make such a mess out of our lives. If you remember in the book of Psalms, in the Psalm number 5 and verse 3, the psalmist said, "I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up." That's a tremendous verse. "I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up." And the psalmist just simply didn't look out, but he took time to look up. He took time to look to the Lord and to see what the Lord's mind and matter is. If you remember again in the book of Isaiah how the Lord says, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And what a difference it would have made if this man Elimelech had took time to look up and to pray and to seek God's will and mind for his life. Again, you remember that we're told in the life of Peter in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30. Do you remember we have that story where Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you and to walk on the water." And Peter stepped out of the boat and he began to walk upon the waves. And you know the Bible tells us, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Peter began to sink because he took his eyes of the Lord and he was looking at the wind. And it's exactly the same in the story of Elimelech. We read here of a man who was beginning to sink because he failed to look prayerfully to keep his eyes upon the Lord. And maybe I'm speaking this morning to some Christian, and you know in your heart of hearts, you know that you've been sinking in your spiritual experience and walk with God simply because you failed to keep your eyes upon the Lord. I remember just as a very young convert, a Christian, when I got saved, Dr. Paisley was preaching one night on a Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, and he was speaking on the Psalms, and he made reference to that Psalm, we're not to put our trust in the princes or the sons of man in whom there is no help. Then he leaned over the pulpit and he said, "Young people, learn this lesson early in life." He said, "If you get your eyes upon Ian Paisley, the time will come when Ian Paisley will let you down and you'll fall. But," he said, "if you keep your eyes upon the Lord, he'll never let you down and you'll never fall." And that was one of the greatest lessons I've learned in my Christian life. Oh, to keep our eyes upon the Lord, not to look to the winds and the waves and the situation round about us, but to keep in constant touch with the throne and the place of prayer and supplication. An old Salvation Army officer by the name of Samuel Logan Brendel, a great man of God in his day, he said these words. He said, "All backsliding begins in the secret place of prayer." And so it does. When we begin to backslide, get cold, and lose out with God, it's not because of the church, or it's not because of the world, or what somebody has done something on us. It's because we've neglected the secret place of prayer. Yes, first of all, he failed to look prayerfully. Didn't keep his eyes upon the Lord, the Savior, but placed his eyes upon the situation. I love Paul's word where he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." May the Lord help us to keep our eyes upon the Savior. But then I want you to notice that he not only failed to look prayerfully, but secondly, he failed to learn practically. He failed to learn practically. That's the second step in this man's failure. Now, I know Elimelech didn't have as much of the Bible as you and I did, but at least he had the Pentateuch. He had the first five books of the Bible, and he would have the knowledge of those stories and of the famous men of God before. And of course, you remember the first famine in the Bible is mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 10. Turn over to the book of Genesis, chapter 12 and verse 10. And you'll find there that this famine is mentioned in connection with Abraham. And it says, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." I want you to notice something here. Here's the first famine in the Bible. It's mentioned in connection with Abraham. And we read that the man of God, the man of faith, what did he do? Instead of having faith in the Lord, the Bible says that he went down into Egypt. And you know, Abraham went down not only geographically, but he went down spiritually. Because we find that when he was down in Egypt, there was no altar. There was no place of communion with God. And Abraham found himself in trouble time and time again in Egypt until God brought him out of Egypt and back into the right path once again. And so I believe that Elimelech could have looked to the life of Abraham and seen from the failures of even the man of faith, the man who was a friend of God, they could have learned from Abraham's life. But it would suggest to me that he didn't consult God's word, that God's word wasn't a light onto his feet, and it wasn't a lamp onto his path. You know, the Bible records the failures of the men of God for a very specific reason, and that is, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And I believe that Elimelech, he failed to learn practically from the lives of Abraham and others that we could mention. I want you to notice, thirdly, that he not only failed to look prayerfully, he not only failed to learn practically, but I believe that he failed to live persistently. He failed to live persistently. You see, as we've already said, that this man's name means "My God is King." And sad to say that he didn't live up to the meaning of his name. If you turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says there, "None of us liveth to himself." And by that I believe Paul means simply that no matter what decision that you and I make or what step that we take, it always has an effect upon others. And this is what happened in the life of Elimelech. My, he took a decision. He was going to go down into Moab there to get wheat. And he failed to live persistently, failed to live up to the meaning of his name. And the result was he had disastrous effect upon his family. When you think of his two sons, both of them ended up with ungodly marriages, who I know God overruled. But yet in the first place, they shouldn't have been unequally yoked with unbelievers. We find them that his two sons died down in the land of Moab. They never returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And we find again Elimelech himself, that he died and left Naomi a widow. And out of his life, or across his life, we can write the words, "The way of the transgressor is hard." He failed to live persistently. He said, "God is my King," in his name. But yet in his nature and the way that he lived according to himself. And you know, isn't this one of the problems that we're facing today? A little boy was asked the question on one occasion, "Is your daddy a Christian?" And the little boy said, "Yes, sir, but he doesn't work much at it." And you know, there's a lot of parents like that today. Yes, they profess to be saved, and they can look back to a time when they accepted Christ as their Savior, and they could say, "My God is King." But the failed and persistent Christian living from that day on. Well, that's happened. Do you ever wonder why it is sometimes that our children have very little interest in the things of God? I believe it's very often a reflection of the fact that there's inconsistent living in the Christian home. You know, I've met elders and I've met Christians and have said to me, "Pastor Bart, what am I going to do with my children? They have no interest in prayer. They have no love for the Word of God." And you know, it's always been the cases where that has happened, where the parents have failed, where they have had no interest in prayer, where they have failed to come to the prayer meeting and to fulfill their obligations. And remember, parents, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that applies to parents as much to the sinner. What you sow in inconsistent living in front of your children, if you sow to the flesh, the Word of God says you can reap corruption. I think of a father back home. And you know, this father was working at his car and something was wrong with the brakes, and he refers the car out of the garage, and he refers it out, he failed to notice that his little boy was playing at the back of the car. And you know, the car ran over the little boy, and the little boy was killed. A tragic accident, one of those things that just happened. And you know, when the funeral was taking place and they were carrying the little coffin out of the home, The father had his arms around the coffin, and the tears were rolling down his cheeks, and he says, "Son, Daddy didn't mean it. Daddy didn't mean it. Daddy loves you. Daddy didn't mean it." But nevertheless, the child, through a tragic accident, was killed. And you know, I believe there's many a parent this morning, and as they look at their children, and because of their inconsistent living, they could cry, "Daddy didn't mean it." And their children are on the road to hell as fast as the devil can take them. Do you know why we have so many juvenile delinquents in America, in Northern Ireland, and Great Britain? It's because we have delinquent parents, people who have never faced up to their responsibilities. I was reading recently of a case where some young boys were charged with a terrible sexual assault upon a young girl, wee fellas of 12 and 13 years of age. And you know, the police officer, he got the little boy that was the ringleader who had committed this terrible act, and he got him and he took him to the mother and the father, and he confronted them with what the child had done. You know what the mother said? She said, "Well, you know, officer, boys will be boys." She turned a blind eye to the sins of her children. And then we wonder why the country is in such a state as it is. Oh, that God would give us godly homes, godly parents who will say, "God is my king." And we'll have the old family altar. And we'll train up a child in the way that he shall go. And when he is old, he shall not depart from it. But I want you to notice one final thing, and our time is gone. That Elimelech, he not only failed to look prayerfully, and he not only failed to learn practically, he not only failed to live persistently, but he was a man who failed to leave permanently. He was a man who failed to leave permanently. What do you mean by that? Well, if you look at verse 1 of this chapter of the book of Ruth, you will find that Elimelech left Bethlehem, Judean, with the best of intentions. Look at verse 1, and it says that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, he only went to sojourn. He only went there for a little while to escape the famine. But if you look at verse 2, you'll find what it happens. It says, "And they came into the country of Moab and continued there." My, he began to settle down. My, Moab's not such a bad place after all. And the man of God becomes at ease in the world. Notice what happens in verse 10. Or verse 3, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons." Do you notice he sojourned? Verse 1, he continued there. Verse 2, verse 3, he died there. And here's a tremendous lesson for us as God's people. Our sad is the path of the backslider. Elimelech was seeking deliverance, but he was overtaken by death. Does not remind us of the words of the Apostle James in the opening chapter of the Epistle of James, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do you remember again how the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 2, that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And here's a man who should have been bringing forth fruit, whose name said, "My God is King." But he wasn't bringing forth the fruits of righteousness to back up the testimony of his name. And the Lord just took the branch away. Do you remember again in Revelation 2 and verse 5, the Lord gives us the same solemn thought. He says, "I will remove thy candlestick." And rather than let you be a hindrance to the work of God and to the cause of Christ, the Lord will just remove the candlestick. Just like Elimelech, he'll take you from this scene of time. In closing, could I just say this? How much better it would have been if Elimelech had have looked to the God of heaven and put God first in his life, and God would have kept him, even as he kept Elijah and others in the days of famine. God would have supplied his need. You know, if there's one verse that seems to sum up what I'm trying to say, it's this in closing. And the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 6 and verse 33. The Savior said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Oh, if only Elimelech had put God first, then God would have met and supplied his every need. The sad story of failure, of a parent, of a man of God who failed. May the Lord be pleased to write the solemn lessons of his life upon the tables of our hearts. Let us just bow together in a closing word of prayer. Our loving God and eternal Heavenly Father, we bow before you afresh in the Saviour's name this morning. And our Father, we thank thee for the instruction and righteousness that we receive from thy word. And our Father, we ask thee afresh that thou would bless thy word to our hearts. Lord, that your word may not fall to the ground, but, O Father, that it might find an abiding place within each of our hearts. Bless us this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would save us from ever being spiritual Elimelechs. Lord, professing one thing but practicing another. And grant our Father that you'll help us in these days to take a clean-cut stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Father, we pray for the parents of this congregation. Lord, how solemn is our responsibility. And we believe, Lord, that you've weighed us in the balance this morning, and we've been found wanting. Lord, we pray for grace to live and to be godly parents and to teach our children the things of God. Lord, to lead them in the right paths in the days that lie ahead. Father, again, we pray that you would bless this congregation, bless in this Sunday school, and grant, Lord, that each one, each teacher, might know help in the teaching of thy word. For we ask it in Christ, our Saviour's name. Amen.